As part of our effort to keep things a little more on time in our services, there's going to be a big clock on that back wall next week that hopefully the speakers will be able to see from here. So we're working on this. We're going to try to do better. We are in 1 Kings again this morning, and in the midst of the story of Adonijah's attempt to seize his father David's throne during David's final days. We saw last week how David's failure to discipline or correct his son throughout his life to this point helped Adonijah get to a place where he thought that if he had the right people on his side, that he could seize the throne itself, and neither his father nor anyone else would dare to oppose him. It turned out he was wrong. There was at least one man in the kingdom who was not afraid to stand up for what was right. That man had already proved his willingness to speak truth to power when he confronted the king, David himself, with his sin. And that man, of course, was the prophet Nathan. Verse 11, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So every time I read this story, it makes me think about prayer. Now, you might not think there's an obvious connection here, and we'll get into one reason a little bit later that perhaps this connection comes to my mind in this chapter. But if you think about it, what Nathan is telling Bathsheba to do here is very much like what God tells us to do. Nathan sees something going on in the kingdom that he knows is contrary to the will of the king. So he can't necessarily do anything about it himself. He can't just go to the party that Adonijah is having his coronation and say, "Hey, wait a minute, stop everything, you're not the king." He'd probably just have been taken away, maybe killed. So what does he do? He goes to Bathsheba and he says, "This is what's happening. It is contrary to the king's will. Now you go tell him about it and see what he wants done." Now, there's one really big difference, of course, which is that God already knows everything. And this is the mystery of prayer. As Adrian Rogers said, we don't pray to inform God because God already knows everything. And we don't pray to instruct God because God already has his own will. But we do pray to invite God into the situation. And you think about the awesomeness of the fact that God, who made the universe, has, through this mystery of prayer, commanded us as his children, just specks of dust in his universe, to come to him and, as it were, invite him to do certain things in our world and through us. This is amazing. And there's no analogy that's comparable to it. But if you just imagine, if it were possible for a bug to come to you and say, "Hey, this is what's going on in my world. And can you come and do something about it?" Now, would you expect that bug to have an understanding, even remotely comprehensive, about all the factors that could go into what affects its world, what it sees at the level below the grass? No, you wouldn't. I mean, if you were concerned for the welfare of the bug, you would already know much more than the bug, if you bothered to study, what was good for that creature and how it could be best made to prosper. You don't need bugs telling you anything. And it's infinitesimally greater, the gap between our understanding and God's. And yet, again, in this mystery, he invites us to come before him, to bring things before him that we see that are wrong, that are contrary to his will. You know, Nathan could have just looked at what was going on and said, oh, well, I guess this is what's going to happen. Some of the most powerful men in the kingdom have already sided with Adonijah. Joab has sided with Adonijah. Joab, recall, throughout this whole story, has never been on the losing side. He sided with David against Saul, then he sided with David against Abner, then he sided with David against Absalom. Every single time, Joab has been on the winning side, and he has not been afraid to straight up kill anybody that got in his way. He killed Abner, he killed Amasa. This is a ruthless and powerful man. And the enemy can sometimes convince us when we see things a certain way, well, that's just the way things are. There's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way the world is. That's just the way things are done in the church. That's just the way kids are. That's just the way marriage is. That's just the way things are at your work. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this consistent with the will of God? That was the question that Nathan asked when he saw Adonijah declaring himself king. Is this what David said he wanted to have done? God put David in charge. David is the anointed king. Did David say, I want Adonijah to sit on my throne? And the answer was no. David didn't say that. So that's the question that has to be answered. Not how many people are doing it this way. Not how many people approve of its being done this way. Not how much power, how much money, how much tradition, how many hundreds of years has it been done. Those are not important. The important question is, what is the revealed will of God? Is this consistent with Christ enthroned over his church and over my own heart, over my own life? Sometimes those are the problems, the ones inside us that are inclined to give us the most despair, to cause us to be the most fatalistic. Well, just this is just the way that I am. I've always been this way. Doesn't matter. Who's on the throne? Is that thing that you see in your life consistent with Christ on the throne of your heart? If it's not, then it doesn't matter how long it's been that way or how many people say it's okay. That thing should change. And what is the first step to changing it? You bring it to the king. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, what do you desire? She said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So here we see another element of prayer. We come into agreement. This was a plan that Nathan made with Bathsheba. He said, you go in and you tell David what's going on and you ask him, is this what you want? Is this according to your will that Adonijah has taken the throne And he said, then I'll come in after you and I'll confirm what you just said. Again, prayer is a mystery, but we know that this is an element of it because Jesus said this. He said, if two of you will agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is a very important thing. It is not that you cannot pray on your own, but there is something special about coming together with someone else within the body of Christ. And I don't know, I can't necessarily explain why it's that way, but I know that this is the biblical model that God has called us to do, to come into agreement with each other as we bring things before his throne. But there's something very important here that I don't want you to miss. And that is how Bathsheba approaches the king. She says to the king, first of all, my Lord, you swore to your servant. She quotes David's own words back to him. She said, this is what you said. Now, this is what's happening. Now, what do you want us to do about it? What do you want to have done about it? 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that is God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The model prayer that Jesus gave us begins, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin with aligning ourselves with the purposes of God. Bringing your own agenda and your own will before God will get you nowhere. Because again, we do not pray to instruct him. He allows us to be involved in what he intends to do. So how do we know what that is? This is the really huge question regarding prayer. How do we know what is the will of God so that we can ask in confidence? First of all, I think we have to acknowledge that in many cases, we're not entirely sure. It sounds very much like Nathan was not entirely sure. I don't think this is just rhetorical. It could be, I suppose. But he's asking David, he's saying, is this something you're doing? Like, you decided that Adonijah was going to be the ruler, you changed your mind and you haven't told us? So he's leaving room for the possibility that David's doing something that he doesn't understand. And I think it is all right for us to do the same. Where our understanding, our wisdom is limited, we can come to our Father and just acknowledge, we're not sure what your will is, but this is what's happening, and this is our best understanding of what it is and of what needs to be done about it. We don't instruct him, but we do bring things before him. We lay them before him the way that Nathan and Bathsheba laid this matter before David. We see even the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, asking God for something in his hour of greatest need, that the cup might pass from him. But he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And if Jesus can pray a prayer like that, I do not think we should be ashamed to pray those prayers. Acknowledging what I want and what you want may not be the same thing right now, but this is what I want. And if it's not what you want, then do what you want. At the same time, I do believe that God wants it to be normal for us to know his will. This is one of the things that Ananias said to Paul, who at the time was known as Saul, when he prayed for him after the Damascus Road and Paul was blinded and he was waiting in a house. Ananias came to him and said to Paul, the God of Israel has chosen you that you should know his will. I believe it is God's desire for us to know his will. How did Bathsheba and Nathan know what the will of David was regarding his successor? That's pretty simple. He told them. They were just coming back to him saying, this is what you said. How do we know what God's will is? Well, he wrote a book. We read the book and we understand certain things. We don't have to be confused about certain issues and wondering, well, is this the will of God or it isn't? Think again about the model prayer. What Jesus taught us to pray and the specific things he told us to ask for. Give us this day our daily bread. We know it is God's will for our physical needs to be provided for. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It is God's will that we should be forgiven, that we should be free from sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know it is God's will that we should not be led into temptation, but that we should be delivered from Satan and all of his schemes. We can find some other examples. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." If there is something in your life that is not consistent with the holiness of God, you do not have to wonder, well, is it God's will for this to be in my life or not? You know that it's not, because God's will is for you to be holy, like he is holy. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." You do not have to wonder, is it God's will for you to receive wisdom? You know it. And he has said, if you ask for it, you'll receive it. These are examples of things that we can ask with complete confidence and expectation, which I believe is the way that God desires for us to pray. Because James goes on to say, don't ask with doubt. Don't ask with doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, and he won't get anything from God. So when you pray, pray with expectation. Pray with certainty. Even if you don't know precisely what is the thing you will receive from God, pray with certainty that you will receive what is best. Even if not the specific thing, even if you can't be sure the specific thing you're asking for is what is right, pray with a certainty and expectation that you will receive it. Or something that, from God's perspective, from what he knows, is even better. But returning to this question of the specific things that we are told in Scripture to ask for and expect to receive, you notice that they all have something in common. They concern our personal relationship with God, his provision for us, his forgiving our sins, his leading us not into temptation, our being sanctified, our receiving wisdom. All this concerns my relationship with him. It doesn't involve anyone else, let alone the big issues of the world. Now, I'm not saying that we can't pray, obviously, for things that involve other people, or even for the weather, or the economy, or the political situation in our country. I believe we bring all those things to God. But the further away it gets from myself, from my own heart, into matters that are as yet unresolved, the kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So do we know for sure who God wants to put in charge of our country? I don't. Now, if God gives you the faith to believe this is the outcome he wants of a particular election or a law or whatever, great. Ask him for that. Ask him in faith. But I would not assume, the further out those things get, that I necessarily know. And what I want to concentrate on, again, I like to say major in the majors. What is the most major thing? What is the domain that we know God has given us the responsibility for? Our own hearts, our homes, our families, his church. We know all these things are supposed to be right now and completely under the rule of Christ. Bathsheba knew that it was David's will. Unless he had changed his mind and suddenly was thinking differently. She knew it was his will for Solomon to be on that throne. Nathan knew it was David's will for Solomon to be on that throne. And yet he wasn't. And so they came before him and they quoted his own word back to him. When you pray, you can and you should pray God's word to him. And pray like this and say, "Lord, this is what you said in your word." We're going to close today with a prayer that shows this in action. But this is what you said in your word. Now, this is the situation. Now, what do you want to do about it? It is God's will that every area of our lives and of his church should be fully subjugated to the rule of Christ, that every adversary should be subdued, that every stronghold should be torn down. We know that's his will. So when we see there's something here that's being done in your domain that's not the way you want it, we come before him with confidence to see that thing changed. Verse 28, Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord, King David, live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." God answers prayers in many ways. Sometimes God moves directly and supernaturally. Sometimes God sends forth his angels, and they work to do his will. And sometimes he sends you and me. Don't pray a prayer that you're not willing to be part of the answer for. Who did David call for to be part of Solomon's coronation? One of them was Nathan, the man who had just been there saying, "This is your will. If this is your will, this is not what's happening." So David said, "Okay, bring Nathan in here, along with Zadok and along with Benaiah." And he said, "Okay, now you go and you do this." Every one of these men was risking their life by following these instructions. This was essentially, or could have been, a declaration of civil war. Adonijah had already declared himself king. One of the high priests had already ratified that. The most powerful military figure general in the country, Joab, was on his side. And there's every chance a lot of the people were going to go with them. And David said, "You go and declare something different. You take him, Solomon, put him on my mule, take him down to Gihon, which is a spring outside Jerusalem where the water comes from for the Pool of Siloam." Apparently it was where the tabernacle was at this time, or the tent that David had pitched for the ark. "You declare that Solomon is king." So they were taking their life in their hands. What's more, it's interesting to note that David did not tell them to go about this in the same way that Adonijah did. You notice the difference? Last week, we read about this. How did Adonijah go about declaring himself king? He got horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. And then he invited a whole bunch of important people, and he had a big feast and offered sacrifices. None of that is present here. What is present? He said, "Put Solomon on my mule." Not on a horse or chariot, but on a mule. But it was the mule that belonged to King David. "You take him down to Gihon, and there you anoint him." And that was the part that was missing from what happened with Adonijah. Adonijah wasn't anointed. He just said, "Hey, I'm gonna be king." The anointing was the seal. This is the one God is choosing. Not the one who has the most people on their side and can recruit the most powerful supporters. But this was not a big spectacle like what Adonijah put on. This was just a prophet and a priest and the captain of the guard and a few faithful soldiers. We don't know exactly how many. And they took him down there to anoint him. They were to take him down there and anoint him, blow a trumpet and say, "Long live King Solomon." The things that happen with the greatest commotion, that attract the most attention, are not always the most important things. The Son of God did not come to earth with horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. How did God choose to announce Jesus' birth? And to whom? To shepherds out in a field, the lowest rung of society. He didn't send somebody to the temple to tell the priests, or to Herod's palace, or to Rome, the place where all the powerful people in the world say, "Hey, Jesus is born." No, shepherds in a field got the news. Most people didn't even know it had happened. It happened so quietly. And here's the thing. Reality doesn't need fanfare. Because reality's going to win. If the gospel is as true, as real, and as powerful as we say, then we don't need fanfare either. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. Have you noticed that? Like, you don't have to put it on Facebook. Hey, there's a fire. Come and see it. Put it on the radio. I mean, people just drive by and they're like, oh, wow, there's smoke. What's going on? Either we come, like David's servants were commanded to go, representing the king. We're here to do his will. We're empowered by him to carry that will out, even if everybody that's important and powerful is against us. Either that's true or it isn't. Because you and I are called to do the same thing that these men were told to do. To go into a world that has enthroned one set of idols, one government and authority that they look to, and proclaim a rival king and say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message. What people think of us, it literally doesn't matter. Because it's not about us. It's about the message. Either the message is true or it isn't. Either God's going to back it up or he isn't. It's not for us to water it down, to go off in a corner somewhere and say, oh, by the way, Jesus is Lord. Hope you're not too offended by that. Please don't kill me. It's also not for us to try to dress it up in some way and make it to seem important in the way that people generally think of things as being important. To try to compete with the world in the way that we provide entertainment or the number of people that we can gather together to have a good time. That's not what we're here to do. I mean, if lots and hundreds and thousands of people believe and come together like they did on the day of Pentecost, awesome, that praise God. But that's not the point. The question is always this: has the message faithfully been delivered? Have we lifted up Christ? Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. Not you will draw all people. He said, I will do it. So our job is to lift him up in the same way that it was the job of Nathan and Benaiah and Zadok to go and anoint Solomon and proclaim and just say, this is the true king. You can take it or leave it. You can accept it. You can reject it. You can kill us, but it's still true. The results are up to God. Verse 36, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So I told you earlier that there was another reason that I think I might associate this passage with prayer, and this could be it, because this is actually the first place in Scripture where you find the word amen in a quotation. That is, someone said, quote, amen. So you find it in the law. It was commanded. I'm going to get to that in a minute. The word itself is quite interesting because if you had been in the room about 3,000 years ago when this conversation was taking place, of course you wouldn't have understood hardly anything unless you happened to speak ancient Hebrew. But this is one word you would have recognized because as far as we know, it sounded almost precisely the same then as it does now. It's the same in every language in the world. I looked this up. No one translates this because originally when the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, and then from Greek into Latin, the translators decided to leave this word alone. So amen is amen in Greek, it's amen in Latin, and with some variation in pronunciation, it's amen in every language in the world. Christians use it all the time. But I don't actually think that most of them probably know what it means. To a lot of people, they think it means the prayer is over, now we can eat. That's actually not what it means. It means something like, it is true. May it be so. This word was kind of a verbal signature. So I get documents quite often in business that are sent to my email, and I have to go on there and I have to write out my name digitally. Sometimes I have to pull out my phone and actually make a digital signature. Occasionally I still have to take a piece of paper and write my signature on it with an ink pen. What am I saying by doing that? I'm saying I agree with this. Everything that's been written above, I will now be bound by. God told Moses, when you come into the land, you put some of the people on Mount Gerizim, for blessing, and you put some of the people on Mount Ebal to curse, because there was a blessing and a curse in the law. He said, you read the law, and every time you read some curse, a penalty that will fall on the people if they do not obey, all the people will say, amen, amen. What were they saying? We agree. We will be bound by this. They were binding themselves literally under a curse. And that's what the law was, Paul says. As many as are under the law, they're under the curse. But we are not under the law, because Christ has set us free by being made a curse for us. There is an amen in the new covenant. And Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. In who? Jesus. Jesus called himself the amen, the faithful and the true witness. Amen is saying we believe the promises of God. That is why Paul says, through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. We did a trivia night at Alpha House a few months ago. And one of the Bible trivia questions, what is the last word in the Bible? It's amen. That doesn't just mean, okay, the book is over, we can all go home now. That means, I believe it. It's true. I want this to apply to me. It is a way not of binding ourselves under a curse, the way they did under the old covenant, but binding ourselves by faith to the promises of God. But it's also a commitment, because God didn't just give us promises, he also gave us commandments. And when you say amen to the commandments of God, what you are saying is, I'm going to do what you say by the power that you give me to do it. It's been almost 250 years since 56 men gathered in a room in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and they signed their names to a document that we would come to know as the Declaration of Independence. Every man who signed that document knew what it meant. It didn't just mean, yes, I agree that all men are created equal, that's a very lovely idea, and that the United States should be an independent country. Now I'm going to go back to my life and live it the way, however, is most suitable for me. When they signed that document, they were signing their own death warrant. Because if the revolution failed, every one of them was going to be hanged as a traitor. And nine of them did die, either directly in battle during the Revolutionary War or as a result of hardships and privations that they suffered. Many of them lost everything and died in rags. They knew that this could happen, that it was probably the most likely outcome. And yet they signed it anyway. That was their amen. I agree with this. And I'll take the consequences for agreeing with it. When we say amen, it is our signature on God's declaration of the truth. And when you say it in prayer, it should remind you that we, like those founding fathers of our country, have to be ready to be part of the answer to whatever we've prayed. Benaiah didn't just hear this and say, amen, and then go home and fix a sandwich. He said, amen, and then he walked out of there and risked his life to do the thing that the king had commanded. So what happened? Verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. What is the result when the right ruler is on the throne? There's joy. Again, they didn't have to organize this. They didn't have to invite the most important or influential people. They just went and did what David said, and people recognized, oh, this is the ruler that the king wants to be on his throne after him. And there was joy. Wherever the gospel goes, the gospel that God has anointed Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings, it brings this joy even in the midst of suffering. You remember the story about when the apostles were arrested after they'd already been warned, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Well, they talked about Jesus, and so the Sanhedrin had them arrested and dragged before the council. And despite the advice of Gamaliel, I mean, it was probably his advice that kept them from getting killed, but despite that, they told him again, don't speak about Jesus anymore. And just to impress them how serious they were, they flogged them. Luke tells us in verse 41 of Acts chapter 5 that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. The Bible doesn't say this, but I think this might have been when the Jewish leaders realized they had a big problem on their hands. When you have just shamed publicly, flogged a group of men, and they walk out with smiles on their faces, you know you're dealing with something different. Something that's going to be a major problem. Because they couldn't be stopped. The only way to stop them was going to be to kill them. You could threaten them, you could beat them and abuse them and make their lives miserable, and they would still be filled with joy. The sound of God's people rejoicing is doom for the enemy, and he knows it. And it's exactly how it was received at Adonijah's short-lived coronation party. Adonijah, verse 41, and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you're a worthy man, and bring good news. Which is kind of true, but not in the way he thought. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. God's kingdom is built on truth and on faithfulness, on reality. One of the things I like best about C.S. Lewis and the way he writes is that he focuses on this. The things that we believe are not a maybe-so, hope-so, lesser level of real. They are more real. The kingdom of God is more real than this world. This world is the shadow. The kingdom of God is the reality. Reality is durable. You can stand on it. You can jump on it. You can even fight against it and try to destroy it. You will hurt yourself in the end. But you see, the kingdom of Satan is built entirely on lies. As soon as the truth of Solomon's coronation became known, Adonijah's supposed kingdom fell apart like a wet paper bag. Have you ever seen a haunted house in the daylight? It's not very scary. All the Halloween decorations that at night you might really be creeped out by, if you see them in the daylight, you're like, boy, that looks silly. That's exactly what Satan's kingdom is like. It's all built on lies. It's built on darkness. It needs the darkness. When it's exposed to the light and the truth, it just falls apart. So don't be afraid to call the enemy's bluff. He may seem like Adonijah. Oh, he's so powerful. Like so many people are on his side and he's just a juggernaut and nothing's going to stop him. Well, Those men went and carried out the word of the king. They crowned Solomon, and the next thing you know, this supposedly powerful king is cowering before the altar in the tabernacle saying, please don't kill me. The enemy doesn't have power. He has the power to lie. He has the power to do things God lets him do. But go ahead and call his bluff, because there's nothing there. Because we have the real power. I want to close today with a passage from Acts chapter 4. I told you we were going to look at a prayer that follows this pattern. And this is actually before the incident that I just referred to in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were beaten. But this is the first time that they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. Verse 23, after all of those threats of Acts chapter 4, says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, I want you to think for a second about what the apostles could have done here. They could have gotten together and shared fear. They could have said, man, these are powerful people. We saw they crucified Jesus. They could do the same thing to us. Let's figure some way to kind of keep this a little on the down low. You know, let's not go too far. Let's not be too fanatical and too radical. Let's try to, you know, just preach a little more quietly, a little more privately. They could have done that. But they didn't. They didn't consult with flesh and blood. They didn't hedge their bets and dwell on fear. What did they do? Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. This is what we do as a church. We don't try to use carnal wisdom to deal with the things that we see are not according to the will of God. We come to the King. We bring it to him and we say, here it is. This is what you said. Your will is. This is the situation that we see. What do you want to do about it? They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What are they doing? They are praying the word of God back to him. They are quoting David, who prophesied that this would happen, that God would anoint a king. His own son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be anointed. But the rulers of the world would be like, uh-uh, we're not bowing to that. We're not going to be submitted to that. And you'd better not be either. That's the implication. So they lay it before God. They say, look, verse 27, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Look at this alliance. Look at how many people are lined up against us. Nobody agrees with us. The Romans crucified him. The Jews handed him over to be crucified. Like, all the most powerful people are against us. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. Yeah, they're all lined up. To do what? To do the will of God. Because who's got the power? Not them. God has the power. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety, so that we may not be harmed. Oh, oops, that's not what they said. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. How did they know that was God's will? Because it's what he told them to do. They didn't have to be like, well, if it's your will, help us to keep it. Like, we know this is what you told us to do. So you're going to make it possible because it's what you told us to do. You want to have confidence in prayer, read the word and figure out what God wants, and then bring that to him and say, this is what you told me to do. This is what I need. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Did you know you can be filled with the Holy Spirit more than once? I think you can be filled an infinite number of times. How many times are you willing to come to God with confidence and faith? Align yourself with his will and give your amen. Say, it's true. I want it to be true in my life. Now fill me and give me the tools to do the job that you've assigned. God is always going to answer that prayer 100% of the time. The only question is, are we willing?